You should have gotten a handout, a colorful handout that looks kind of like this. If you didn't get one, put your hand up. I'd love for you to have one. Take it home with you. This is a summary. Genesis chapter 5. We'll be in chapters 5 and 6 this morning. So this is a summary of basically chapter 5, the whole thing. So we're not going to read it all together. We will read a little bit of it. But this genealogy actually goes a little bit beyond chapter 5 as well. And in this chapter, it's a great example of God presenting history to us. I love the person who said that history is his story, but history is so important to us, and we were talking about it again downstairs this morning, just how important it is. Here's one of the reasons it's so important. God has given us the truth of how he related to people way back in the day. Adam and Eve, Seth, Cain and Abel, David, Goliath, all these different people. He's told us the story so we can understand what God wants, what he expects from us, and we can live our lives accordingly. So history is so important for all those reasons. So anyhow, we'll just summarize some thoughts from chapter 5 before we get into chapter 6. Let's pray together before we begin. God of heaven, we just thank you again, Lord, for the day. And we thank you, Father, for your word, Lord, that it is filled with truth. Lord, that we can trust you and we can trust this book. And we pray, Father, that as we explore it this morning, that you will be our teacher, Lord. You're the one we need to hear from. You're the one we need to be in a relationship with. Lord, would you guide this time? Would you just speak into each of our hearts by your word, by your Holy Spirit? Have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just as an example, let's read a couple of the beginning verses here. Hopefully you already got to read this, but anyhow, here we go. Verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Okay, so you can see here already that they just skipped over Cain and Abel. Okay, it doesn't mean Cain and Abel didn't happen. He's just not giving us all the names, and he's going to give us the genealogy, if you look at your handout there, right through the godly line of Seth. But continue with me in verse 3 when he hit Seth. Verse 4, then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. Okay, so you can see how this whole chapter is outlined perfectly for you in this genealogy. We're given a genealogy here. A couple of things I want you to notice about it, other than the fact that God cares about history. Number one is, when you look at how long people lived back then and how their lives overlapped, you can see that Adam actually lived when Noah's dad was alive. So Adam could have told Noah's dad about the Garden of Eden, what it was like before sin entered the world, what that garden was like. He could have told Noah's dad about the fall, about his own personal great mistake, and all of the consequences that came with it. So just fascinating to think about. We have the Bible. They had Adam. And not only that, a second thing to consider regarding that is he was also alive during the time of Methuselah. I'm going to read about Methuselah here in a second. And so if you look at their two lives, they both lived so long that between Adam and Methuselah, they span the time period from creation all the way to the flood. Incredible. And so they knew a lot of history. They had lived that history. just fascinating to me. One other thing I'd like you to notice, though, and just think through again with me. I'm sure you may have already read this, but we come to a guy by the name of Enoch. Okay, actually, Methuselah's dad. Start with me in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Okay, you probably are really familiar with his name because, you know, as old as Methuselah. He's, according to the Bible, the oldest man who at least is recorded in the Bible. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Right? So it's like a test run for the rapture. We know it works. I love the story because it says Enoch walked with God. So the picture I get is that they were just really close. Enoch loved to talk to God. He talked things over with him. They walked through life together. He was living his life in a way as best he could that was pleasing to his Creator. And the way I picture it, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I just picture Enoch going out one day, "Hey, Lord, you know, let's go for a walk today. Let's talk about some things. I've got some things on my heart." And he's walking, and finally the Lord says, "Well, you know what, Enoch? Hey, don't go back home today. Just come up here and be with me." And God took him. And it's really exciting because we can and will do the same thing, all genuine Christians. We have the privilege of walking with him through every day. And then Jesus said he's going to come back for us. John chapter 14, love the chapter. Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." You know, in this old world, we face a lot of troubles. Maybe you're troubled. Maybe you're going through some hard times, some difficult illness, some difficult relational challenges, all kinds of problems we face on this earth. Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm getting it ready. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back for you and take you to be with me." If you're a Christian and you died and you're in that grave, Jesus said, "You're the first one that's going. All those who are in the grave when he returns are going to be lifted out of that grave and in an instant receive a glorified body and go to be with the Lord forever." And all other Christians, us, if we're alive, it could be today when the Lord returns, our feet are going to leave this planet and in an instant we are going to get a glorified body. Probably won't need to do exercises anymore. Probably be all taken care of. We're going to get a glorified body. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And I want you to know, Jesus is excited about it. Number one, he's up there preparing for it. Number two, he prayed in John chapter 17. He said, "Father, I desire that those you have given me be with me where I am." And of course, we're getting ready to do breaking of bread. And remember, Jesus is not eating this meal yet. Because he's looking forward to the one that we're going to share when he calls us home. So the exciting lesson for us even right now on this earth is we are called, I believe, to be like Enoch and to walk with God. Just to be that close with him. To where, you know, I hear a lot of people say, "Well, yeah, I want to go to heaven. But I'm not sure I'm ready to go today." I think they're missing something. You know, I think our walk with him should be so close that that's where we long to be. But that's the privilege we have of walking with our Creator. All right, let's go ahead and dive into chapter 6 now. And before we start reading, I'd just like you to try to picture for a moment a world full of sinners where everyone is going their own way and doing their own thing. Okay, there's no government. Don't know for sure, but I'm guessing probably no schools. I think they did have the beginning of some trades, you know, like I don't know if they really had a store or not, but if you look up in chapter 4, You see those who were basically, what was it? Jubal was the father of all those who play the pipe and the lyre. Zillah, Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze. So they did have some trades beginning, but as far as I can tell, they didn't have any government. They were not accountable to anyone. It was every man for himself, and they had a sinful nature. And so things went downhill fast. That's the world we're entering. Start with me in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Okay, so right off the bat, as far as I can tell, we already have polygamy happening. Okay, we've gone from what God said, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, to the sons of God taking the daughters of men. They took wives, multiple, it's plural there. So very possibly polygamy is happening already. I want to take just a couple of minutes to talk about this expression, the sons of God, this morning, because there's a huge, challenging debate. Okay, not anything to get excited about, I don't think, but there is a debate about who the sons of God are here. I personally think it refers to the godly line of Seth. And so the reason I think that is because we started with that in chapter 5. And so we see his descendants. Adam had Seth, and then we see his descendants all down through chapter 5. And then we come to the sons of God going into the daughters of men. Hey, that's just one opinion. The people who believe that would say that, or at least some of them, would say that the daughters of men, the sons of God, would be the godly line of Seth. They want to know the Lord. They want to walk with the Lord. The daughters of men, the contrast would be, well, they're not that interested in knowing the Lord. So, of course, that would be a problem. In the New Testament, God told us, don't marry someone who's not a believer, because you're going to have trouble. And marriage has enough challenges in it. So if you marry someone who's not a believer, they're going to be wanting to pull you away from the Lord throughout their whole lives. So that's one thought about who it is. Another thought is the sons of God were just any man, because God created them. And so then they would marry wives whomever they chose. The third idea, and there's a lot of people who believe this, that the sons of God are actually angels. Because there are a couple of places in the Old Testament where the sons of God seems to be pretty clearly referring to angels. And so, for example, Phil Hopper, who's a teacher that I know I love, he believes that the sons of God are angels here. And it'll come out more why when we get to verse 4. But going with me in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Okay, I used to believe that this was when God decided, okay, I'm not going to let them live to be 900 anymore. They're only going to live to be 120. I think that's a possibility. But I have now come to believe this is a reference to God saying, okay, the world's getting pretty wicked. I see where this is going. You got 120 years to straighten up before the flood hits. Okay, a little bit of a thing to figure out there as well. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, so the people who believe that the sons of God are angels, and they and those angels, fallen angels, because it wouldn't be God's will for this to happen. But those fallen angels mated with the daughters of men. And so the reason one of the reasons they believe that is because there seems to be something special about these people. They're called mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And a lot of people believe that. There are several reasons that I don't believe that theory. One is, it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, the word Nephilim means giants. Okay, it's a Hebrew word. It's just a transliteration into our language. So instead of saying instead of translating it and saying the giants were on the earth in those days, they just used the Hebrew word for it, the Nephilim. So that tells me the giants were already there before this intermarriage, whatever it was. The second reason I don't think it was angels is because Jesus said in the New Testament, angels don't marry, which is what happens back in verse 2, that they married these women. So I think it probably refers more to polygamy, but hey, not going to argue about it. Let's jump into verse 5. I just think it's important for us to explore the possibilities. Oh, there is one other reason that I don't think it was that, and that is because they would have all died in the flood. If these were especially, you know, some intermarriage between angels and men, they would have died in the flood. The only person who survived the flood was Noah and his three kids. Anyhow, moving on to verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, so we talked about this a lot last week, and basically the principle that we see coming out of this is that when mankind is left to himself, things go downhill fast. We read Proverbs 11:27 together, and of course the last half of that verse says, he who seeks evil, it will come to him, right? It's just what comes naturally. And that's why things got so bad so quickly. Keep on reading with me in verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God decides to step in and restrain the wickedness of man. He does this at the flood. And of course, throughout history, God has done this in a number of different ways. But we see God restraining mankind's wickedness throughout history. Often, he's used one nation to judge another nation. Okay, if you think about that, it's been common. Israel, for example. God used them to discipline the nations of Canaan because they had gotten so wicked. God gave them hundreds of years. They had become so completely wicked with child sacrifice and all sorts of sexual perversion and such that God sent the Israelites in to remove them. And then after 400 years or so, I forget exactly what that timeline is, Israel became so wicked. God said, they were just as wicked as the nations they went in to dispossess. And so even though they were his chosen people and he had invested so much in them, he brought in Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans and some of these other nations to discipline Israel. And then if you read through some of the prophets like Jeremiah, you find out later God raises up different nations to come in and judge the Babylonians. So he used a worldwide flood here. We're going to read about it in just a second. But God's been restraining mankind's wickedness throughout the history of the world. It gets pretty bad here, probably very bad here. He says, what was it exactly? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So I think it's possible the only time it's going to get worse than this is during the tribulation period. Remember when we talked about that, how God is going to remove his hands. He's going to say, okay, if that's what you want. And so mankind is going to have free reign, and Satan is going to have free reign. And I think it's probably going to get even worse than it was here. But God steps in to restrain mankind's wickedness, and he chooses somebody special. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Okay, sound familiar? Just like Enoch, Noah walked with God. We're going to talk more about Noah next week and this phrase that he was blameless in his time. But it's just refreshing to read that there's still someone on the planet who wanted to please God, someone who loved God. I did not go to see the recent movie. I guess it's not that recent anymore, but there's a movie out called Noah. And from everything that I heard and read, they did a terrible job. Terrible, terrible job. And made Noah out to be not someone who walked with God, someone who loved God and loved others, but someone very different than that. So you just have to take what comes out of our entertainment world very cautiously. Because the Bible very clearly tells us Noah walked with God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God's got very pure eyes. He's got very high standards. So we're going to talk more next week about Noah, how it says he was blameless in his time. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. All right, so I'm not going to read this whole chapter either, but God gives Noah very specific instructions about how to build this ark and how to make it waterproof. And he gives him exact dimensions. Well, maybe not as exact as our dimensions now. They had something called a cubit, which evidently comes from a man's arm. And so it's somewhere between a foot and a half or a little more. If you go visit the ark, the one that Ken Ham and his team built, he talks a lot about how they decided exactly what a cubit was. But they have a pretty good idea. It's related to a man's arm. And I would highly recommend going to visit the ark. It's incredible to see. It is built to these dimensions. And when you go see it, it's like, whoa, it's amazing. And has like three or four decks in it. And there's a lot of information that they have put inside there explaining how this could have actually worked. You know, there's been a lot of people saying it's just a myth. There's no way it could have worked. Well, not true. You should visit it. You should read about it. It is fascinating. Anyhow, just I would highly recommend that. So I want you to notice the end at the end of the chapter. Verse 22, then Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Okay, it took him 100 years or a little more to do it, but he did it. He got on it and he obeyed God. So I want us to think about a huge reality from this chapter that I believe relates to us. And that is that God left himself a witness. And God always does that. Remember, we talked in Revelation about how the darker it gets in the world, the more clear sometimes God makes his witness. Like there were some eagles flying over, I believe, in Revelation, and they were announcing God's gospel. And I believe, and J. Vernon McGee, he's one of the commentaries I've been reading as I've been going through Genesis, believes that God left himself some powerful witnesses during this time. And we've already been talking about some of them. But go back to verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. And then he numbers his days. So that tells me God's spirit was at work, that he was calling people, that he was trying to help them turn back to him. Of course, you and I have been told, Jesus told the disciples that, he says, when God sends the Spirit, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, on some level, God is speaking to the hearts of mankind. I'm not in their head to hear it, but I believe that even wicked men, they have some sort of witness. God is speaking into their lives. And here I believe he says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. I'm going to put a time limit on it, but I believe God was speaking to them. The second thing that we've already talked about this, but Adam and Methuselah would have been witnesses during their time period. I mean, they would have told people. Imagine being the first man created, and all that you knew, all that you had witnessed, certainly he would have told people. So I can very clearly see Adam and Methuselah sharing this message. The world had witnesses. It's fascinating to me, if you look on your chart, Methuselah dies the year the flood happens. I think it's very possible he was one of that godly line of Seth. It's very possible the only reason Methuselah wasn't on the ark, because he died that year. God took him home to be with him. But also notice, Enoch preached. If you turn to Jude chapter 14 and 15, the Bible very clearly tells us that Enoch was warning people. The world was going the wrong direction, and Enoch was warning people. Noah preached. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I can see it now. He's out there building this ginormous ship. He's been building it for the last 25 years. And people come along and they're laughing. And Noah's like, you know God's going to judge the world. Why would he do that? He was a preacher of righteousness. So I very strongly believe Noah preached. They had people there giving them the message. And then, of course, maybe one of the strongest messages of all is we have this enormous boat being constructed and going up on dry land. And people are like, why? Well, here's why. God says the end of all flesh has come before me. It's obviously nowhere in the Bible, but J. Vernon McGee makes this statement. He says when Noah got in that boat, anyone had come and knocked on that door and changed their mind, God would open that door and let them on that boat until the rain started. But no one did. They were the only ones saved alive. So I believe, just like God always does, he had some very strong witnesses in place. And the reason I say it relates to us is you and I are now on the team. You and I have been called to be his witnesses. You and I live in a wicked time, maybe almost like when Noah was alive. Our world seems to grow more wicked every day. God's enemies, filled with lies, seem to grow every day. But we're called to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8 says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus said, I want you to go. He commissioned them. Guys, I'm leaving, but I have a job for you. I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You and I are called to be his witnesses. I'm really enjoying, we on Friday nights at the Robertsons, we have started listening to a series called Biblical Citizenship. I think I have that right. And I'm really enjoying that. This Friday night, Kirk Cameron was sharing about this big monument that's been built up at Plymouth Rock. And this monument's got five people on it representing five parts of biblical government. And the first two are amazing. Number one is faith, and number two is morality. And it's so fascinating because what they're saying was, listen, it's all built on your faith. That's the only place where true morality can come from. Because it's only a transformation of our heart from our innermost being that can enable us to be a moral people. And so what they're saying is, we need the gospel. You know, I agree in being politically active. I agree 100%. We should vote. We should do everything that we can to get the message out and to help people understand the principles that we are fighting for. But I'll tell you this. If people do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we are fighting a losing battle. This country will not change. apart from people coming to Christ. That's our highest priority. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I want you to turn with one last verse with me. This is Ephesians chapter 6. While you're turning there, the last half of this chapter, of course, we went over this with Phil Hopper. And he's talking about the weapons of our warfare, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, all those weapons, okay? And right at the end of that, he's asking them to pray for one another. But I want you to especially notice verses 19 and 20. He says, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I may be one of the last people you would ever expect to be challenging you in this area, because I'm so shy. I am definitely not bold, but we need to be. I believe this should be us. I believe we should be praying for one another and asking one another to pray for us. God, give us boldness to give away this message of the gospel. That's what Paul was all about. It's the power of God for salvation. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's already in jail. He's been thrown in prison because he won't stop preaching the gospel. And what's he ask them to pray for him? More boldness. And of course, if you read Philippians, that's what he's doing while he's in jail. He doesn't give up on that and say, hey, you guys are terrible. You shouldn't throw me here in prison, and rail on his two prison guards all during their time about how wicked Romans are. I don't think that's what Paul did. He shared the gospel with those two Roman guards who were sitting beside him every day, and many of them believed and eventually changed the Roman world. As Christianity was being tortured and persecuted underneath the surface, they were changing the Roman world. Well, God in heaven, you know that I am so in need of you, your Spirit, your grace, Lord, your boldness, your love for the lost, Lord. Father, we need these things. Lord, we don't know if they'll listen. They do have a choice. Lord, we know Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. So all of his life, he held out your offer to a rebellious, sinful people, and they did not repent. But there are other countries that have. Lord, even though we live in this time, we ask you for love for people, love for the lost. Love that will move us, Lord, to open our mouths, to open our hearts, to serve them, to speak with them. Lord, we do ask you, I ask you, to give me words, Lord. Words from you, words that understand the need of the moment, and words that will reach the heart of men and women all around us. Lord, I want to pray that for my brothers and sisters here today. Lord, just such a precious church family. How I treasure them. I pray, dear God, for your boldness for each person in this room. I pray, Lord, for your love, the love that took you to the cross and caused you to lay down your life for us. I pray for that love to enter each heart here and just to move us, Lord, forward as your witnesses. Lord, thank you that we don't have to be afraid. Lord, thank you that you are preparing a place that at the right time, you will return for us. But Lord, help us to be about your business in these days, I pray. In the beautiful name of Christ, amen.